This morning, as you prepared yourself for time together, what kind of preparation did you make? Surely we sought to have a good night's sleep and get the amount of rest that we needed. We tried that and it didn't work, but we continue to try that. You woke up this morning, maybe you got a shower, that's part of your preparation, that's part of your waking up. Others may go to the kitchen, hit the coffee pot before the other eyelid opens. Then you begin to get dressed and start making your way up here. Is that all the preparation that we need to make when we come together? Just in our physical. Oh, of course I left out breakfast. Can't leave that out. I want to talk about this morning about a preparation that you and I need to make that goes far beyond all of that. It's all spiritual. In fact, it can all occur in your pajamas, if you will. In all honesty, it can occur when you wake up in the middle of the night. It can occur at any time of the day. Because at any moment of the day, you can commune with God. You can talk to Him. You can worship Him. You can fellowship with Him. You can acknowledge His presence. You can talk to Him about your troubles. You can do what 1 Peter 5 talks about, casting all your anxiety upon Him because He cares for you. You can do that any time of the day. I'm trying to find, in those early morning hours, when my son won't sleep, and he just wants to be held, and he wants to be reassured, that those are also opportunities to where I can rest with my Heavenly Father, just as He rests with His earthly father. Last couple nights, when he's woke up, he keeps pointing to pictures on the wall. And so I'm thinking, maybe these things are bothering him. So I took them down last night and didn't make a difference. The Lord is preparing us in our relationship with Him. You know what we're being prepared for right now? You ever thought about it? We're being prepared for heaven. Heaven. And as we're being prepared for heaven, every single moment, every single hour, every single minute of the day, we're being prepared for what we have to go through in this life on our way to heaven. Because this life, this world, the things it has to offer, our corrupt nature also works against us, doesn't it? It doesn't aid us. It doesn't help us. It doesn't minister to us. It can't. It's contrary to God and the things of God. And so what I'm seeking to do in this series, not just talk about how to study the Bible, but talk about how important it is for you to spend time alone with God. Because Bible study is essentially that, being alone with God. But you don't want to just go through Bible study, just going through all the motions and to say that I have studied my Bible today. I read some verses. I read some commentaries. I wrote down some notes. No, that's not really what you're after, though that is what you're going to do. But you're after drawing near to God. You're after getting to know the God of the Bible. And the only way you can do that is through studying His Word. But there has to be some preparation for that. Not just running headlong into that time of study and not even contemplating at all what God desires your heart to be like. We have to make preparation. And so this morning I want to talk about that again, and I want to have you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And as you're turning there, if you have the workbook, there are some on the table if you'd like to pick up one later. This morning we're on page 9. Of course, you can use the notes that are inserted in your bulletin, though the notebook actually has more things in it for you to do follow-up study, ask you questions that you can ponder at the end of our message today. Gives you projects to work on. Because believe me, this is not something that you're just going to hear me preach 10 messages on and you're going to walk out and say, I got it. It doesn't work like that. There has to be a lot of practice involved. There has to be a lot of surrender of self involved in understanding the process. But before we even get to the process, we have to deal with the preparation, and then we have to deal with our perspective. Because again, you don't want to just run in there headstrong and forget about the Lord and forget about what you're doing and what you're seeking to accomplish. When I lived in Columbia, South Carolina for a couple of years, the radio station at the Bible college that I went to had a motto that's a good motto. It says, to know Him and to make Him known. When you come to the Bible, that's what you're seeking to do. You're seeking to know Him. And then as a result of that time in His Word, getting to know Him, then you want to make Him known to all peoples. You want to talk about Him. And really, your evangelism of talking about Christ comes as an overflow of your time with Him. I mean, it's just like anything exciting in your life. If you're excited about that, you're enthusiastic about that, it's something life-transforming, life-changing, guess what you're going to do? You're not going to contain it. You're going to talk about it, right? And if God has changed your life, then you're going to talk about Him. You're going to talk about that change that He has made in your life. And you're going to talk to people about how they too can experience the same transformation you have experienced. This is not something that you bottle up and hide. There's all kinds of things that are consequences to time alone with God. You look there at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Peter talks about things that we have to lay aside. He says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. Before you can experience the kindness of the Lord, before you can experience what it is like to grow and to long for the pure milk of the Word, you've got to do some things first. There has to be some preparation. And the preparation is laying some things aside. It's dealing with those things in your life. Again, preparation is so important. You know that there are many things that occur right here before you arrive. There's preparation that takes place. Same is true in preaching the Word of God and the teaching that goes on in the Sunday school classes. There's preparation. There's time in the Word from that teacher that they spend time during the week studying the lesson that they are about to teach. You spend time in the Word going over those things. And listen, meeting with God is no different. Having time alone with Him. We need to make the necessary preparations in our meeting with Him. Now, last time I suggested two of them. I said, first, you must be a Christian because in order to understand the Bible, you have to be one born of God. You have to be one, as Peter talks about, born of incorruptible seed by the Word of God. So you have to be born again. That is essential for you to understand the deep truths of Scripture. Secondly, you have to deal with your sin. And that's why we're looking here at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, David made a statement before we look deeply in 1 Peter 2. David made a statement in Psalm 119 and verse 9. I read it last time. I want to read it again. He asked a question in verse 9. He says, how can a young man keep his way pure? And then he answers the question by keeping it according to your word. How can you keep your way pure? You do it by the word. You do it by giving heed to what you understand of Scripture. If God says, don't do this, then guess what? You don't do it, right? And if God says, do this, then you do that. You do what He says. And David said the only way that a young man can keep his way pure, and here the young man, the whole idea of all the passions, all the things that happen in a young person, all those drives that are so active, he says you've got to harness them, you've got to bring them under control, and you're going to do that by keeping it according to your word. If you struggle with lust, guess what? You go to the word, you see what the Bible says about lust, and you keep it according to your word. If you struggle with anger, you go to the word. You see what the Bible says about anger. If you struggle with depression, you go to the Bible. You see what the Bible says about depression. You do all this according to the word. According to the word. You're a doer of the word. And the second thing that has to happen is that you have to give him all your heart. David says, with all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. There has to be a continual dying of self, a continual surrender of self. And I think, again, I shared last week some of the things that the Lord is teaching me personally, things how he's teaching me how to be there for my family, love my wife, put them first. And I can't think of any other illustration that the Lord is showing me right now than that, of how to die to self. You know, I went to lay down last night. Nathan started crying. And I just laid down 2 hours ago. Need a longer break than that. How about 7 hours? Or eight. I'll take eight. Hey, I'll take five. And he went back to sleep. That's like, praise the Lord. Well, a couple hours later, he did it again. But this time, it was up. It was time. So my wife says, I'll get him. You need to sleep. And I'm going, no, you can't get him. You're pregnant. Very. And she won. She got him. But he came to sleep in our bed. Boy, that was a very interesting evening. I'll have to say that. And I keep telling myself, Lord, I know that you are teaching me some things in this. I know that when our kids are demanding and they want attention, I mean, I was telling my wife last night, I tried to sit there at the table and study a little bit, and I had Cody right here and I had Nathan right here. And I was like, these guys are clingers. Maybe they're Kleons. Maybe they're from Star Trek, you know? I mean, they're Kleons, you know? They're clinging to everything. And it doesn't matter where I go, I get followed. I can't even go to the bathroom by myself. And as I shared last week, I empathize, whatever eyes I want to use with you moms, of what you go through. And I'm reminded of how much you have to die to self. And all the ladies said that. And none of the men said anything. What's wrong with this picture? Maybe, men, you're not dying to self. Maybe I'll send Nathan over to your house. If that doesn't work, I'll send Cody with him. But there's dying to self, is there not? Dying to self. And you walk out of here today, say, I have to die to self. But listen, it's not just in the family area. It's not just in the area of having children. It's not just in the area of the demands that they make and the dependence that they have upon you. But it is in every area of your life where you have to die to self. I mean, I can sit in that chair, having woke up at 6 o'clock in the morning, another Nathan adventure. Having only been to bed for a few hours, another Nathan adventure. And something occurs where I have to get up out of the chair and either go stop something that's going on or do something or whatever. And I'm thinking, I don't want to get up. I literally don't want to get up out of this chair. This is very comfortable. I'm just in the mood right now. I'm enjoying the moment, you know. But then I think to myself, I've got to get up. I've got to do this. I just can't let them run around on their own. I can't let them do whatever they want to do, especially now. And I walked in the room the other day and Cody had a big old cup of, you know, one of our drinks in his hand. So now he's grabbing everything off the counter and the table. And we're scooting things further back. You know, we don't think that he should be playing with knives or anything like that in the kitchen. So we scoot them out of their way. And I just keep thinking the same thing. There has to be a death of self. To come here this morning, what did you have to do? You had to get up. But before you got up, what did you have to do? You had to die to self. Right? Because yourself was saying, I don't want to go to Sunday school. I want to lay here. And some of you didn't die to self because you didn't go to Sunday school, right? But you're here at church, so you didn't completely lose out, right? Or maybe you committed yourself to some other things, some other spiritual disciplines, or whatever it may be. I mean, tomorrow morning, many of you got to get up and go to work. And you'll have to die to self. You might not want to do that. I was telling someone this morning, I said, you know what, one of the things that I'm seeing right now is that I can't do anything I want to do. And my wife, she echoes those same words. You can't do anything you want to do because your life is dictated because you have little ones running around, right? They're part of that dictating of what you want to do. So what you do is you try to manipulate your mind. I want to do this. I want to get up at 3 a.m. I want to have this time, you know. I'm trying, you know. I'll let you know next week if it works, okay? How about that? David says, listen, when it comes to your heart, we have to give all of it to God. There's no partial, there's no half-heartedness. It's all your heart. That's the only reason why I'm telling you these stories. Not to bring attention to me or bring attention to all of that, but just to say, listen, these are things that are geared, I know, in my life to teach me how to give God all my heart. To give Him 110% when there's not even 50% left. When you have been spent, you're drained. There is no energy there. One of the things I find myself praying even more while all that's going on is, Lord, help me with the fatigue. Help me with the frustrations that easily flare up because I'm tired. Or the snapping that can occur. Like I told someone one day, I want to get through a whole day and not snap. You know what I mean? And I know that rest is part of that. But if rest is not available for the weary, then you've got to find a way to harness the flesh. You've got to find a way of being controlled by the Spirit of God. And again, it all fits into the same thing right here. Because not just do I want to be controlled by God and His Spirit to study His Word. I want to be controlled by God in every area of my life. This is not a disconnect. This is fully connected to everything of my life and everything of your life. Every decision I make has to be according to Scripture. Every activity in my life has to run through the grid of Scripture. Every thought that I have, every action, every response, whether it's hasty or not, it has to be dictated by Scripture. And when I fail, I have to respond according to Scripture in dealing with that failure or dealing with that sin that has occurred. That's the point I'm trying to make with you. Of how important it is that we give God all of our heart. It's not a one-time thing. It's an ongoing thing. It's like repentance. It's not one time that you repent of your sin, but it's ongoing. You're constantly repenting of your sin. You're constantly talking to God about your sin. I mean, it's like Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, do what? Say it with me. Acknowledge Him. And He shall do what? Direct your paths. He's directing your paths anyway. You can be part of the process of knowing what He's doing if you keep your heart where it should be. David says, with all my heart, I've sought you. Can you say that this morning? Can you say that this week, with all your heart you have sought God? That you truly died to self. You laid self aside so that you could spend time with God. Whatever that may be. Maybe you're out entertaining people, or maybe you're at work, you're working long hours. I believe that you can acknowledge God. You can spend time with God in those moments. Hey, listen, if the only alone time you have is in the bathroom, you can use that to your advantage. You know what I mean? I've heard people singing in the shower. Hey, if that's what it takes to sing and get your heart right and praise God, sing in the shower. You can gargle in the shower. Use that thing as a microphone, you know? David goes on to say, your word I have treasured in my heart. Now we're seeing something here. As we further in our study, we'll talk about perspective and how you need to look at the Scripture, how you need to look at the Bible itself. But notice just one thing he says here in verse 11. He saw it as something to be treasured. This was a great treasure. What do you do with things that are of great possession to you, of great worth to you? You're very careful with them. You take care of them. You give them a lot of attention. And we have to be careful there, right? Because we don't want to allow those things to become idols in our life. But I think the greatest treasure you have is sitting right there on your lap right now. It's the Bible. And so since this is the greatest treasure, you should be committing yourself to it. You should give heed to it. You should do what it says. You should be a doer of the Word. You should live out what you're reading here. I love what Ray Comfort's ministry says when they talk about the Scripture. They talk about read the Word and obey what you read. I mean, that's basic right there. Read the Scripture. Obey what you read. Do what you're reading. And then, of course, David ends verse 11 with, He's treasured the word in his heart that he would not sin against you. Sin against God. So what is all that? This is something that's going on all the time. This is something that's going on in my mind, in my heart, that I'm seeing that the only way I can make myself pure, the only way that I can offer myself up to God, as Romans 12 talks about, we mentioned last week, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, is to acknowledge the fact that I've got to keep the Word, I've got to be obedient to the Word, I've got to be a doer of the Word, I've got to seek God with all my heart, and I have to treasure His Word in my heart. Now take that into 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2, if you'll notice that it begins with the therefore. I mentioned last week what the therefore is there for, but let me mention it to you again. The therefore backs you up to verse 22 of chapter 1. He says, since you have in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. And then he says, for all flesh is like grass, and all of its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the Word which was preached to you. You were born again by this Word, and this is the Word that was preached to you. Therefore, you have to put aside, lay aside, some things. And what are those things? Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. You have to lay it aside. You have to put it off. And the idea that he says here, it's a putting off or a laying aside once and for all. This is an ongoing thing. But it's once and for all that you do this. You should renounce sin once and for all in your life, never giving it a foothold in your life, never surrendering to it, never giving in to it. At least that should be your pursuit, right? That should be your passion. To aim in your heart not to sin against God. And by the way, as we just mentioned in Psalm 119, verse 11, if you're treasuring the Word in your heart, he says he's treasuring it so he doesn't sin against God. You take that coupled with the understanding of what Paul says in Galatians 5:16 when he says to walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out the lust of the flesh. Guess what? If you're treasuring the Word in your life and you're walking by the Spirit, what's going to be the consequence? You ready? Two words. No sin. No sin. You can't sin when you're walking by the Spirit. Utter impossibility. You can't sin. He says it right there. Galatians 5:16. Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the lust of the flesh. Now, what happens when you're carrying out the lust of the flesh? It's the opposite. You're walking by the flesh, right? You're not walking by the Spirit. All of this ties in. All of this. Over in Romans 13 and verse 12, Paul says, the night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. You see the active participation that each believer is to have in that? You're purposely laying aside. You're purposely putting off the flesh. Maybe you can understand it in terms like this. Starve the flesh. And you're putting on the light. Look in Ephesians 4 with me for just a moment. Look at verse 22. Paul has just told them how that they were to walk in a manner worthy of the calling by which they had been called, that they were to walk in humility and gentleness and patience, to show tolerance to one another in love, they're to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. He tells them down in verse 17 that they are no longer to walk just as the Gentiles walk. How did they walk? In the futility of their mind. They were darkened in their understanding. They were excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. They had become callous, giving themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. He says, you did not learn Christ in this way. If you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus. He says that in reference to your former manner of life, guess what? You lay aside the old self. You do what Romans 6:6 says. You realize that the old man has been crucified with Him. He says you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. You're laying aside sin, you're putting on righteousness. It's the practical aspect of that. Go with me to Colossians 3. He essentially says it again, where he says in verse 5, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside." What? "Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you've laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." See, you're putting off once and for all the flesh, and you're putting on the deeds of righteousness. And that's essentially what Peter is saying. You have to put aside, you have to lay aside, once and for all condition here. Lay it aside once and for all. Military turn, about face, march in the other direction. Quit yielding to the flesh. Quit yielding to temptation. Quit yielding to sin. All of this is essential for our time alone with God. And you see why it's so important that if we're going to spend time reading the Word, we're going to spend time studying the Word, that we have to deal with sin in our life, period. And that's not a one-time thing. That's not something that you do. You know, maybe you're having your time in the morning and you say, well, that's the time I'm going to pray. That's the time I'm going to deal with my sin. And you go all day long and you've sinned a couple times and you didn't confess it to God. Listen, that's not, you're missing it. This goes on all the time. Every time you sin, you seek to get that right. You repent of that. You confess that. You don't wait until the next time you have your Bible study or your devotions. Now, you do that every time. That's why I said, as we talk about these in verse 1, and we talk about preparation, now it may take me a little while to talk to you about that, but listen, this is something that occurs in our life as it happens. And certainly you want to put some preventatives out there. That's why you're hiding the Scripture in your heart. Well, we've talked about malice. We've talked about deceit. Now, notice the third in the list. He mentions hypocrisy. Put your hand up if you never have a problem with hypocrisy in your life. Glad to see no hands went up, because I would call you a hypocrite if you put your hand up. We all have a struggle with this, don't we? Warren Wiersbe says, listen, if you're guilty of malice and deceit, we will try to hide it, and this will produce hypocrisy. Because what is going on here is we're not willing to be honest with ourselves or be honest with anyone else. One of the hardest things that occurs in Matthew 18:15 is when you go to that person, that's the first step of overcoming, is going along and talking to that person. The second step is trying to get them to see their sin. That is so hard. The word hypocrisy here, it was generally used for flattery or deception. Another word maybe you could use to describe it would be pretense. Or things that, maybe describe it this way, as a little child, you pretended to be someone you're not. Maybe you're an adult now and you're pretending to be someone you're not. That's hypocrisy. That's hypocrisy. Sometimes when you get in your vehicle and you have road rage going on around you, which you maybe would call it that, maybe it's not that, and you're trying to act like someone in authority. You're pretending. Hey, unless you have a blue light in your dash or on your car, you have a badge, it backs that up, you are a pretender, right? If you try to take those matters in your hands. It doesn't matter what the issue is or who you're trying to be. This is where we really need to focus on who we are, being ourselves. Now, I don't say that to say you flaunt yourself, you flaunt your sin, you don't deal with your sin. That goes totally against what I just said for the last 10 minutes. You're dealing with yourself. You're dealing with your sin. You're in this text. You're looking at this. You're saying, I have to lay this aside. So it's pretense. It's pretending. It's insincerity might be another word you're looking for. Or maybe an outward show. You know, this was used of an actor on a Greek stage. You turn on the TV, all these people are acting out someone that they're not. They're pretending. And they're getting paid a lot of money to pretend, aren't they? It's acts of impersonation. Let me show you what Jesus says about this. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. Notice what Jesus has to say about hypocrisy. He says, verse 1, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck?" That's the word karpos, and it's referring to a small splinter, like a speck of dust. "Why are you looking at the small speck of dust that's in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log or the beam that's protruding out of your own eye?" In other words, you have sin in your life and you're going over here to someone else and trying to point out a little bitty thing in their life when you have many sins in your life. And the idea is you're not dealing with it. You're trying to deal with everyone else's sin, but you're not dealing with your own sin. And the measure that you're using to judge by this is going to be measured back to you. That's what he's saying in verse 1. "How can you say to your brother," verse 4, "let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." This is hypocrisy, he says. If you're running around looking at every little detail in each other's life and you're not dealing with your own sin, you have the wrong perspective. I mean, you might blame it on Matthew 18. You might say, "Yeah, I'm practicing church discipline," but there's sin in your life you're not dealing with. Before you can go and confront anyone, before you can have a one-on-one conversation, before you can be a part of a witnesses to a confrontation, before you can do any of that, you have to be dealing with sin in your life. There has to be humility. There has to be Galatians 6:1 that you're looking to yourself. You're taking heed lest you fall. But if you're running around with this beam protruding, just look at the imagery. A beam protruding out of this guy's eye. And he's going around with this beam and he's looking for this little bitty speck in someone else's eye. He says that's hypocrisy. That is hypocrisy. Now listen, we may do this in the church, which I know we do. We may do this in the home, which, again, I know we do. We may do this with our kids. I tell you something. Over 20 years raising kids, I have had to ask myself the same question over and over. When my child or children do something that irritates me, I have to ask myself, why does that irritate me? Why am I telling them no to this? Is this really disobedience? Is this really sin? Or is this just really something that I don't want to be bothered with? You know what I mean? I mean, we can give, for instance, many examples. But if what they're doing is not sinful, it's not wicked, it's not going to hurt them, we need to re-examine why we're telling them stop. Now, Nathan's got this really loud scream, and he's happy, and he's running around, and he's just screaming at the top of his lungs, and literally, your ears ring. And I don't know how to deal with that, because he's happy, and I'm trying to tell him no, and he doesn't know why I'm telling him no, even when I've spanked him for it. And that's so hard to do, because he's joyful, he's happy, he doesn't understand, and I'm going, stop, stop, stop. This is killing me. And everybody else. It's probably not a good illustration. Maybe another illustration would be when they're crawling under everything, crawling behind everything. Many times, like I said, in and of themselves, there's nothing wrong with that. This word, hypocrisy, you'll find it occurring 7 times in the New Testament. Listen to some other ways that Jesus used it. We read this morning from Matthew 23, and we read in there how he talked about the scribes and the Pharisees. And he said, this is what characterized them. They were characterized by hypocrisy. Go to Matthew 23. First thing he says is in verse 2. The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. And therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and they do not do them. That is hypocrisy. You tell someone to do something and you're not doing it, that's hypocrisy. And in a sense, they did have the authority, but they abused it. And they did not do what they were telling others to do. He goes on to tell what they were doing. Verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens. They lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. They do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries. The phylacteries were, you had like a little box that went on their forehead and on their arm. And it contained portions of the law. And they would wear these things, mainly all the time. And it was all for show. To show how spiritual they were. I mean, that would be like us, and nothing against this, so don't misunderstand me. Everywhere we go, we show up with the Bible under our arm. Listen, there's nothing wrong with that if you're doing that for your heart and for you to sit down and get in the Word. But if you're doing that to show everybody how spiritual you are, that's a problem. You know what I mean? You're wanting everybody to see you. Or you're sitting down at lunch, you know, everybody's around you, you know, at work or whatever, and you're sitting down and you want to make sure they watch you pray. You're doing all that for attention. That's what they were doing. They would broaden the phylacteries. They'd make them larger than they normally were. They would lengthen the tassels on their garments. Again, it was all for show. There was nothing wrong with the tassels. Jesus had them on his garments. But they would lengthen them all for appearance. They loved the places of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. They loved respectful greetings in the marketplace. And they loved being called rabbi. But do not be called rabbi, he says, for one is your teacher and you are all brothers. See, the problem is there's nothing wrong with being called doctor. I work with the college, one of the colleges here, and they call me Dr. Steve Herford. Sometimes I'm uncomfortable with that, but listen, that's what they call me. Okay, that's a title. There's nothing wrong with the titles. There would be something really wrong with it if I was coveting after that title. If there was pride in my heart saying, please call me doctor. I waited 8 years to be called doctor. You know, that would be the problem. Pride. And he says here, listen, don't let someone call you this as if you are the only source of spiritual truth. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. And the greatest among you should be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. See, the whole issue is humility and pride. And then in verses 13 and following, he launches into a series of woes. Woes is a judgment term. He says, woe to you, verse 13, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Then he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers, therefore you will receive a greater condemnation. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you blind guides who say whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. Over and over, he gives these series of woes. And notice verse 23. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You tithe, mint, and dill, and cunim, and you neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Point is this. There are things that we are obligated by Scripture to do. But we have to make sure that we don't leave out the other things like justice and mercy and faithfulness. Again, we're dealing with a heart issue. He says, you blind guides, you strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel. You know what they do? They would take whatever they were drinking and they would pour it through like to sift out any thing that would get in their drink. They'd take a piece of cloth, they'd pour the drink through it to go into the other cup to make sure they didn't get a gnat that would come into their drink. I mean, that's how serious they were about this. And he says, listen, you are nothing more than hypocrites. Verse 25, you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. First, verse 26, you need to clean the inside of the cup of the dish so that the outside may be clean also. You're like whitewashed tombs. Everything looks good on the outside, but inside, nothing but dead men's bones. In other words, hypocrisy. They played the hypocrite. These were the people who lived every day for the Word. These were people who prided themselves on knowing the Word and knowing the law of God. But they were nothing more than hypocrites. They didn't keep the law, especially when they sought to break the sixth commandment and kill Jesus. For the law says you shall not murder. They were hypocrites. And so Jesus tells us we need to be aware of that. In Luke 12:1, he said to his disciples, beware of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Listen to what he says. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And what was the leaven there? It was the doctrine. It was the teaching. It was what they were teaching. It wasn't the truth. It was error. He said, you need to be aware of that. We're even told in Galatians 2 that even Peter and Barnabas played the hypocrite with the Gentiles. He said that when Peter had come to Antioch, Paul said he withstood him at his face because he was to be blamed. For certain men came from James and he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. Even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. Hey, they're acting like everything's okay with the Gentiles. They accepted them. They're sitting down eating a kosher meal, which included pork. But when the Jews came, they separated themselves from them. Hypocritical. That's what that is. It's hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy. Listen, this is not something that's going to go away easily. You realize that? You know what's going to characterize the last days? Hypocrisy. Turn to 1 Peter 4, let me show you, or 1 Timothy 4, let me show you what Paul says. Look at verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And you have to ask yourself, man, what is the teaching of these demons? Well, here it is, verse 2. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Here it is, something profound. The doctrines of demons is simply this. People will stand up and tell you to abstain from certain foods and also to not marry. What are we hearing in our culture today? You don't need to marry. It's just a piece of paper. Live together. Try each other out. Essentially, that's what dating is. Trying each other out. Using each other. That's why I disagree with it 100%. And then abstaining from certain foods, which God has created, he says in verse 3, to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Remember, I was at a Bible study one time. Someone stood up and tried to teach from Scripture that Scripture mandated that we all become vegetarians. It wasn't very hard to refute that. All you got to do is go to Acts 10, where God said to Peter, rise up and eat, Peter. Peter said, what? Nothing unclean has ever touched my lips. And God said, what I have cleansed, don't you call unclean. Very hard to teach something like that from the Bible. Very hard. But this is what will prevail in the last days. He says there, verse 2, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, that will certainly be part of the day. One writer says that a man is worse when he pretends to be a saint. And we meet a lot of people like that, don't we? They pretend to know the truth. They pretend to know Christ. And they are the hardest people to reach. Listen, if Jesus points this out to the very people that are guilty of this, and then if Jesus tells His followers, His disciples, to be aware of this, and even Paul has to confront this in one of the apostles, Peter, has to confront this with Barnabas and the other Jews that were with them, and if this is something that is not only a problem then, but a problem now, we too need to constantly examine our lives for this deadly disease. And we have to forsake it. This is something that can creep in just like any other sin in our life. There's two places that we need to examine it at. Number one, we need to examine it by our love. That is, we need to examine our love. Romans 12, verse 9 says, "Let love be without hypocrisy." And we need to examine it in our motives. And James says the wisdom that comes from above, it's without hypocrisy. It's without hypocrisy. So we have to examine it in our love and examine it in our motives all the time, over and over. Why are you doing what you are doing? Why are you here this morning? Did you come here to meet with somebody? Or did you come here to meet with God? That's the question that needs to be asked. Why do you do what you do? What is your motive? And what about your love? Are you loving genuinely? Are you loving sincerely from the heart? Are you truly laying down your life for somebody? Are you truly laying it down for your family, laying it down for your wife or your husband or your children, or laying it down for one another in here? Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his friends. Jesus said that to his disciples prior to going to the cross. He was laying down his life for them. So you have to examine this. You have to examine it. I have people sometimes say, "I'm not going to church anymore because there's nothing but hypocrites there." I said, "Well, come on. You'll just make one more." Actually, Billy Sunday was a lot stronger than that. You know what he said? "Hypocrites in the church, yes, and in the lodge and in the home." He says, "Don't hunt through the church for a hypocrite. Go home and look in the glass. Hypocrites, yes. See that you make the number one less." He says, "You want to see a hypocrite? Go home and look in the mirror." Because we all played the hypocrite. So, beloved, we have to deal with hypocrisy. We have to deal with this in our life. We have to be real. We have to be genuine. We have to be authentic, sincere, not insincere, not pretenders. You know, we look good here, but man, we're a mess everywhere else. And we're being pretenders. We're being hypocrites. We're putting on this air about ourselves that's not true. We're making people think something about us that's not real. I have people ask me, you know, "How's Teresa doing?" I tell them the truth. "How are you doing?" I tell them the truth. "Woke up this morning and felt like I never went to bed." But that's a trial. That's something that I have to learn to count it all joy. That's not a complaint. That's a real reality. That's a realism. That's a truism. And we have to be careful when we're trying to be real with people that we're not just complaining. Right? Say amen. I know you didn't go to sleep. Amen. All right, let's look at 1 Peter 2 again and notice something else he says to put aside. Envy. Envy. No one has trouble with this one either, do they? Not at all. The word envy, it's the idea of feeling displeasure when you are hearing of the advantage or the prosperity of someone else. Somebody had something good happen in their life, and you're jealous about it. You're going, "I want that." And you're consumed with that. And you begin to grudge one another. And you know, envy is a sin that carries its own reward. It guarantees its own frustration and it guarantees its own disappointment. One writer says, by definition, the envious person cannot be satisfied with what he has and will always crave for more. His evil desires and pleasures are insatiable, and he cannot abide any other person having something that he himself does not have or having more of something that he himself has. Maybe this is a little game that you play with your neighbor. You guys are playing this with one another, and you're seeing who can get the biggest truck, who can have the cleanest, nicest manicured yard, or whatever. Hey, if it wasn't for dollar weeds, I wouldn't have much of a backyard. You know what I mean? Praise the Lord for dollar weeds. I can step on them and know that I'm not stepping on dirt. As long as they stay in the backyard. Don't envy one another. One person says, don't envy the man who has everything. He probably has an ulcer too. There's great responsibility. It comes with what you have, is there not? I used to think about that with the lottery when that first hit our state and people getting all gung-ho about that. And I was thinking, you know what? If you won it, you wouldn't know what to do with it. I mean, if you're not a good steward of what little you have, you think you're going to be a good steward with having more than you could ever spend? It takes discipline. And it might make you into somebody you don't want to be. You know what I mean? But this right here, envy, this is a feature in our life before we were saved. Does that mean that we don't struggle with it now? No, not at all. We still struggle with these things. That's why you're told in Scripture to put it aside, lay it aside. But this is something that we did struggle with. Actually, it wasn't even a struggle. This is something that came very natural. Listen to what Titus 3:3 says. He says, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. This is what we used to be. He says, you once were this. But he also tells us in Galatians 5:21 that this is one of the works of the flesh. So even though this is something that was part of your life before you were saved, this is something that you can still manifest in your life. In fact, there's no sin that you cannot manifest now as a child of God. You just do it with eyes fully open and fully aware of what you're doing. You're seeking to enslave yourself again to something that you've been freed from. That's what we do when we sin. We're enslaving ourselves once again to something that we have been freed from in Christ. And again, Romans 1:29, this marks out those whom God has given up to a debased mind. They are full of envy. This is also the attitude of those who delivered Jesus up to Pilate. It says in Mark 15:10 that Pilate knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. They handed him over because of envy. And so listen, if we're going to come to the point of like a newborn babe desiring the pure milk of the word, we not only have to deal with kakia, wickedness, malice, or deceit, or hypocrisy, or envy. We also have to deal with the last issue in this verse, and he says, all slander. That's the next one. We must put off all slander or evil speaking. That word means to speak against, and it involves the idea of using evil intent when you're doing this. It's hostile speech. It may show up in insulting somebody, slandering somebody, defaming somebody, backbiting somebody. But it's evil speech. It's slander. It's speaking against them with the idea of involving evil. And he said that has to be put aside as well. Listen, you may be dealing with all these areas, but this might be an area that you're struggling with. You still have to deal with that. Let's use a term that we all can understand. Gossip. Slander is gossip. It's all part of it. It's all connected. It's speaking down a person, referring to the act of defaming or slandering or speaking against them. And you know, many churches and many homes have been destroyed by the tongue. Paul said that his fear when he was leaving Ephesus, that there from among themselves men would rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after himself. That was his fear. When he left, that's what was going to happen. In fact, the church at Corinth, they experienced much of this, did they not? He had to address this in the very beginning of the letter, talking about the division that they had been given over to, and the little cliques that they had, the little groups that they had. One group said, I'm of Paul. The other group said, I'm of Apollos. I'm a Cephas, or Peter. They had these little groups. And he says, listen, chapter 3, you're all a bunch of babies is what you are. Because you're having all these little factions among yourselves. You have all this jealousy and strife going on. Are you not carnal? It's carnality is what it is. It's all part of slandering someone. You know, when Paul wrote his second letter in 2 Corinthians 12, he told them, in verse 20, he says, I fear lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall find you by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults. The backbitings is the slander. Many churches experience this. We're not exempt. We've experienced it. Every church has. Even the church at Galatia experienced the power of the tongue to the point of leading people astray, where Paul had to write in Galatians 1:6. He says, I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you to the grace of Christ, to a different gospel, which is not another. For there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And as we have said before, so now I say to you again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than that which he has received, let him be accursed. There was a problem with this. People coming in and speaking down one another and speaking down those who brought the gospel and speaking down the gospel itself. We have to make sure that we do not slander or speak evil of others. Whether you're an older person, why do I say that? Well, Titus 2:3 says that. He says, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers. So whether you're an older person, and by the way, that was over 60. That was the age that he was dealing with. Or whether you officially serve in the church. In 1 Timothy 3:11, he says, likewise, women must be reverent, not slanderers. And that passage is talking about deaconesses in the church. If you serve as a deaconess, you need to make sure that you are not one who slanders. See, slander or evil speaking, it's not fitting for any believer because it's sin. Just like all of these things here. That's why he's saying it's got to be removed. It's got to be moved out of your life if you're going to desire the pure milk of the Word, because these are the things that take your passion from you. These are the things that zap your desire. You say, I don't feel like reading the Word today. Well, maybe it's because there's sin in your life that you've been yielding to. And that's the real issue, not just that you're tired. Think about that. And by the way, usually when we tell ourselves that we don't feel like reading the Word, usually you don't read the Word. You feel like that. So you have to exercise self-control, right? You have to beat your body and bring it into submission, as Paul says. Hey, I don't feel like this, but I know I need this. And God, help me. Help me to have a desire for you and for your Word. Help me to overcome this feeling in my heart. That's what you should be praying. We have to be careful with our tongue. We have to be careful when it comes to these issues of talking about one another in a manner that's evil. Maybe someone does something that you don't like and you're more willing to tell someone else about it than to go to that person and tell them about it. That's a violation of Matthew 18:15, when Matthew 18:15 says, if your brother sins against you, go to him and tell him his fault. It's between you and him. And if you've gained your brother, or if he hears you, you've gained your brother. I mean, that's the whole idea right there. You want to gain your brother. You don't want to write them off. But we, according to Ephesians 4:31, we're to let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And on the contrary, we're to be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. James 4:11, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother judges his brother, speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you are a judge of the law, you're not a doer of the law, but you're a judge. So don't do that. Now listen, again, I mention all of this for the express purpose to help you to see that if you're guilty of this, don't think when you come to the Bible and you're not dealing with this stuff in your life, that you, number one, you're going to desire the Word. Number two, you're going to grow. You're doing everything to hinder your growth. There has to be dealing with sin in your life. So the first thing in preparation, you got to, first of all, make sure that you're born again, that you truly are a child of God. 2 Corinthians 13, that you are examining yourself to see whether you be in the faith. Listen, when we come to the table, that's what we're doing. We're examining ourselves to make sure that we are truly born again. And we're not taking this table in an unworthy manner. Secondly, we want to make sure that we're dealing with our sin again so that we don't take it in an unworthy manner. Let me give you some advice. This is by someone that lived in the 1500s. This is the advice that they give on dealing with slander. He says, close your ear against him who opens his mouth against another. If you receive not his words, they fly back and wound him. If you receive them, they fly forward and wound you. Best advice, someone comes to you and said, did you hear about such and such? Or did I tell you about what this person did? You just walk away. Say to them, I can't hear this. Is this not slander? Is this not gossip? Walk away. You don't know what all the story and all the issues are in that situation for you to sit there and listen to that. And you're forming now opinion about a person that certainly may not be true about them. What you should do is pray. And listen, don't use that for an excuse either. When you walk up to somebody, listen, I need you to pray about such and such and such and such. And all it was is you just gave them gossip and slander. And you housed it very religiously in prayer. You played the hypocrite because you weren't willing to look at the sin in your own life, as we read in Matthew 7. You were looking at that little speck in their eye and you couldn't get the beam out of your own eye. That's hypocrisy. That has to be an issue that has to be dealt with. So how are you dealing with all of these things? Struggling with it? Well, I think that we will struggle with these things time and time again. But I also know that we have to have a resolute determination to lay it aside. As in the words of Colossians 3:5, and I'll use the King James Version because I love how that verse reads in the King James. He says, mortify the deeds of the body. Mortify. That's an old term. What's it mean? Kill. Kill the deeds of your body. You struggle with anger, kill it. Do whatever it would take to kill that anger problem. Starts with prayer. You ask God for divine assistance because you can't do that on your own. And then you forgive people when you're angry. You shut your mouth more. Because you know every time you open your mouth, you insert foot. Because you say stuff you shouldn't have ever said. So you got to deal with your heart, right? That's where you got to start. Dealing with your heart. Because all that's coming out of your heart. It's coming out of your wicked, sinful heart. And that's true. Now, I just picked anger. It could be anything. So we've already talked about these issues in verse 1. But again, look at that. In order for me to long for the pure milk of the Word, just like a baby longing for the milk from his mother's breast, I have to lay aside sin in my life. I have to deal with it. I have to put it away. I have to deal with it all the time. And when I do that, then I can truly come to the Word. I can truly long for it. I can truly see it for what it is. And guess what? I'm being prepared to meet with God. I'm being prepared for my time alone with God. It's not like you're jumping up in the morning and say, well, I got to have my devotions. And you sit there and for 5 minutes you read the Scripture. That's all you do. And you walk away. Beloved, it would be much better if you spent 5 minutes praying, getting your heart right. And then get in your truck or your car heading to work and listen to Max McLean read the Scripture to you. I think you'd have a better heart to do it that way than to jump up and read it with one eye open and one eye closed, because you don't like getting up that early anyway and you're trying to be spiritual. Or maybe you're not trying to be spiritual. Maybe you really are trying to deal with this. You're trying to say, I'm not really a morning person, but I have to be at work at 8 o'clock. I have to get up at such and such time to get ready. So I'm going to back up the clock 5 or 10 minutes so I can have some time with God. Make sure that you do that. And don't think that you'll never be tempted with that, because you will. Because you'll be tempted to hit the snooze alarm. You'll be tempted when you're sitting at a table to read something else or to go on the internet, post your status on Facebook. That's the number one thing going on right now, isn't it? Listen, it's important that you have time alone with God. I don't know how we can stress that anymore. But let me say this, as we enter into this time of sharing together in the Lord's table, and as we pray, I want to encourage you, take this time alone with Him to prepare your heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank You so much for Your Word today, and we thank You for the privilege and the opportunity to look at it, to study it, or to be exhorted in it. We pray that You will help us to apply the things we've heard today. And I do pray, Father, for anyone in here that does not know You, that truly does not have a relationship with You, that has never been born again, I pray that You would save them this morning. I pray that You would bring them to the awareness of their sinfulness, the awareness of the fact that they need a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that they would see Him as Lord, as God, that would confess Him in their heart and with their mouth. And Lord, that they would believe in their heart, Lord, the truth about Your Son. We pray that You would reveal Yourself to all of us even now from Your Word. We pray that You will prepare us in this time that we have together at the table. Lord, may none of us come to the table in an unworthy manner. Lord, we come confessing, first examining ourselves to see whether we be in the faith, and then secondly, Lord, we come dealing with our sin. We ask all these things in Your precious name this morning. Amen.